All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, this will be an expository series on Galatians. This will be part 11. Lord willing, we'll be covering chapter 3, verses 10 through 16. However, before getting back to Galatians, I want to revisit something I mentioned in the previous message. If you'll recall, we spent some time in the book of Romans as well. And if you recall, I briefly discussed the Israelite heritage of the Romans to whom Paul wrote his Romans epistle. That is, their lineage, their Israelite lineage, but specifically their Israelite lineage from the 10-tribed house of Israel. The epistle to the Romans, as I mentioned this, I believe, in the last message, but the epistle to the Romans is replete with textual evidence of the Romans' Israelite pedigree, including, if you'll recall, Romans chapter 4 and verse 1 that we discussed last week. Well, here's something that I gleaned just this past week during one of my morning Bible readings pertaining to the Romans' Israelite lineage that I thought I would share with you before getting back to the Galatians epistle. So before going to Galatians, let's go over to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, and if you're familiar with Psalm 22, you know it's full of prophecies regarding Christ's crucifixion. Psalm 22, beginning with verse 1, where it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my mouth? Again, it begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. The very words Christ called out to the Father while hanging on the cross. Jump down to verses 7 and 8. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip and they shake their head, saying, he trusted on Yahweh that he should deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. The very words which some of the bystanders derided him with. And then look at verses 12 and 13, where it says, many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. So, have you ever wondered who these bulls of Bashan were? Well, the easy answer is it's obviously referring to either or both the Judahites and the Romans in attendance at Christ's crucifixion gathered around the foot of the cross. But why bulls of Bashan? What or where is Bashan located? Now, if you recall, Bashan was ruled by Og, the king of Bashan, who was defeated by the Israelites as recorded in Numbers 21, and whose land was eventually assigned to the half-tribe of Manasseh. One of the tribes, this is important, one of the tribes of the 10-tribed house of Israel, of which Samaria was the capital city. Keep that in mind, it's going to come to play here. Psalms 136:17-22, for example, to him which smote great kings, for his mercy endureth forever, and slew famous kings, for his mercy endureth forever, Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endureth forever, and Og, king of Bashan, for his mercy endureth forever and ever, and gave their land for an heritage, for his mercy endureth forever, even a heritage unto Israel his servant, for his mercy endureth forever. However, at a later point in history, Bashan became a part of the Roman Empire over which King Herod ruled. The Encyclopedia Britannica, at least in part, has the following about Bashan. Bashan, country frequently cited in the Old Testament and later important in the Roman Empire. It is located in what is now Syria. Bashan was the northernmost of the three ancient divisions of eastern Palestine, and in the Old Testament it was proverbial for its rich pastures and thick forest, and its cattle as well. And I would add, see Deuteronomy in regards to that, see Deuteronomy 32:9-14. And then it goes on to say, in the New Testament times, Bashan numbered as one of the great granaries of the Roman Empire, end of quote. Consequently, whatever remaining Israelites and or those who had returned to the area were known as Romans, much the same as Paul, although a Judite in his case, but much the same as Paul was known as a Roman, much the same as the Israelites dispersed to Galatia were known as Galatians. Now, with all of this in mind, in Psalm 22, the Judahites and or the Romans are depicted as bulls of Bashan. Now, I would suggest to you that the bulls of Bashan in Psalms 22 is referring to only the Romans, the Roman Israelites, as contrasted with the Judahite Israelites. Why? Why only Roman Israelites? Because the women of the mountain of Samaria, Samaria again being the capital city of the house of Israel, because the women of the mountain of Samaria are identified in Amos 4 as the cows of Bashan. And this is what I was reading, and all of a sudden it was like, bingo, we've got something here that's an outside evidence for the same thing, internal evidence in the book of Romans, that the Romans were Israelites. House of Israel, diaspora Israelites. Let's go over to Amos, if you will, please. Excuse me. Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4 and verse 1. Here's what it says. This is King James. It says, "Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan." If you don't have a King James, that's K-I-N-E, which in Hebrew is simply female cattle, and actually translated as cows in the NASB. So it would read, hear this word, you cows of Bashan that are in the mountain of Samaria. Consequently, if the Bashan cows are House of Israel Israelites, then so are their male counterparts, the bulls of Bashan at Christ's crucifixion, which provides another piece of evidence identifying the Romans, at least those Romans to whom Paul wrote his epistle, as Israelites. By the way, probably, including Pilate, not that Pilate was one to whom Paul wrote his epistle, but he was, I believe, himself a Roman Israelite, an Israelite who had been dispersed to Rome, or maybe his progenitors never left Bashan in the first place, or left that area. And it was probably not only Bashan, but obviously some of the other parts of the Roman Empire where the Israelites had originally colonized and then later were dispersed. Some of them probably remain. There's always a remnant that remain, and then some who had returned as well. And here's the reason why I believe that Pilate himself was an Israelite. Do you recall what Pilate did following his wife's nightmare regarding Christ? Remember, he washed his hands and then declared, "I am innocent of this man's blood." Why? Why did he do that? Could it have been a carryover practice or custom from Deuteronomy 21? Deuteronomy 21 that addresses when a man is found slain outside city limits. If you recall, they were instructed when that occurred, if they found somebody that hadn't been slain in the city, but somebody that had been slain between two cities, they were instructed to measure to the closest city, and the elders of that city were then to take and slay a heifer, and then they were instructed with the following. Deuteronomy 21, 6 through 8, where it says, "And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. And they shall answer and say, Our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Yahweh, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto the people of thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them." I can't say for sure, but I wouldn't be at all surprised to discover that Pilate himself was an Israelite, and that what he did originated in Deuteronomy 21. Before getting back to Galatians, I thought you'd find this interesting, and I wanted to share it with you before, or at least while it was fresh on my mind. I hope I don't forget it. By the way, whether the house of Judah, Judahites, or the house of Israel, Roman Israelites, it therefore wasn't the progenitors of today's Edomite Jews who crucified Christ, but our own progenitors, some of whom declared to Pilate in Matthew 27:25, immediately following Pilate declaring, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see to it yourselves," they answered and said, "His blood be upon us and our children." Thank you very much. But praise God, this was counteracted, offset with what we find in Acts chapter 2. Let's go over to Acts chapter 2. We were there last week, but for an entirely different reason here. But Acts chapter 2, excuse me, and look at verses 36 through 39 again. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 39. In verse 36, again, this is on the day of Pentecost. Peter is now using the keys to the kingdom of heaven for the very first time, preaching the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to all the Judahites who had been gathered together for the day of Pentecost. And after convincing them through Old Testament prophecies, after God gets their attention with an earthquake and a roaring wind, and providing the apostles the means to speak in all these different languages, and then after having their attention, he preaches to them from the Old Testament prophecies that they recognized, and at least for 3,000 of them, they were convicted to their very hearts, because we find in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then in verse 37 it says, "And now when they heard this, they were pierced in their heart." New American Standard, and I think it's much better than pricked, but pierced in their heart, "and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what do we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent, and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Verse 37, "For the promise is unto you and your children, and to all that are afar off, whether it be the house of Israel in dispersion or in the future, even as many as the Lord God shall call. Verse 37, for the promise is for you and for your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God shall call. Praise Yahweh. That is, if you're one of those called. Because if you're an Israelite, and there's probably some going to be listening to this message that don't realize they are when they are, because they've been convinced it's today's Jews who admit they're not physical Israelites at all, but rather only proselytes to the Antichrist religion of Judaism, not the Old Covenant religion of Hebrewism, two totally different things. That aside, but if you're an Israelite, you're either covered in the blood and thereby culpable for it, or you're covered with the blood and thereby forgiven by it. If the latter, if you're an Israelite called of God, as spoken by Peter in Acts chapter 2. All right, with all of that, let's get back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to begin with verses 10 through 14. And as we read these verses, hopefully together, I want you to pay special attention to the pronouns us and we in verses 13 and 14. So, beginning with verse 10, Galatians 3, 10 through 14. Verse 10 again, it says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Verse 13, Christ, again, pay attention to the pronouns, us and we. For Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Verse 14, that the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. But wait a minute. In Romans 4, if you'll recall, we're informed that the blessings and or promises of Abraham might be sure to the seed, to Abraham's seed, his Israelite seed in particular. Remember Romans 4:18. So shall thy, that is Abraham, so shall thy seed be. So what's this in Galatians 3:14 regarding the blessing of Abraham upon the Gentiles? Well, there's nothing in Galatians 3 or anywhere else in the entire Bible about Gentiles, period. Especially when invariably interpreted as non-Israelites. Yes, I know that your Bible, just like my Bible, has the word Gentiles printed in it. But as I've made mention many times, time and again, as well as having written a 200-page book on the issue, the mystery of the Gentiles, who are they and where are they now today, the word, as I've mentioned many times, and as the book is devoted to this very issue, the word Gentiles, the English word Gentiles, shouldn't be printed in our Bibles. Both the Old Testament Hebrew word goyim and the New Testament Greek word ethne should have, in every single instance, instead been translated nations, letting the context determine which nations are being referred to. As is, most people reading Gentiles are led to believe by both the word and faulty teaching that Gentiles refers to non-Israelites, when in some of those instances, most instances, it's referring to Israelites from the divorced and dispersed house of Israel. Romans 9:24 being a classic case. As proven by the context and proven by the book of Hosea, where Paul says to go to figure out what nations he's talking about. And the same here in Galatians. Now back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, as they should be read. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come on the nations through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promises of the Spirit through faith. Now it begins with Christ redeemed us. Verse 13 again. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Who's the us? Well, of course, Paul and the Galatians to whom Paul wrote this epistle. Galatia, don't forget, was one of the locations above the Euphrates River, to which the 10 tribes were dispersed by the Assyrians, as prophesied in 1 Kings chapter 14 and 15. Also identified here by the Apostle Paul as Israelites with the Israelite exclusive term redeemed. Again, I've mentioned it already, I think more than once already in this series, that the term, any time you find the word redeemed, redeem, redeemer, and a specific people are mentioned, it's always, always, always referring to the Israelites. It means to buy back. It goes back to the kindred redeemer law of buying back a fellow Israelite. So, Paul, by using that term, immediately we know that he's referring, anytime you find it, you know it's referring to Israelites. Israelite, redeemed, meaning to buy back. With more Israelite exclusive terms to follow here in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, including the curse of the law. The Mosaic covenant was not made with non-Israelites, but with Israelites. Everybody understands that, or at least if you don't, you should. If you don't, you haven't been reading the Old Testament as much as you should be. I mean, it's a very evident truth from the Old Testament. The Mosaic covenant was not made with non-Israelites, it was made with Israelites, a covenant by which Yahweh married Israel in Exodus 19. In fact, let's turn over there. Exodus chapter 19. And let's begin reading with verse 1. Exodus 19, And in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they unto the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and Yahweh called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you out unto myself. Verses 5 and 6 in particular. Now therefore, if, this is the words that Moses was to convey to Israel, he says, Now therefore, if ye, Israelites, will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure, meaning special treasure, as it's peculiar at that time meant, when King James was written, meant special, as any bride is to her husband. He says, now therefore, he's proposing to Israel right here. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, and you shall be a special treasure unto me above all people, like a man's wife is above all other women. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which Yahweh commanded him, and all the people answered together and said, All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. I do. As in a marriage ceremony. And Moses returned the words of the people unto Yahweh. Consequently, the covenant and its laws were exclusively, at least exclusively, belonged or were the possession of Israel. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 4. It says, "And Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob." Turn over to Psalm 149. Psalm 149 and verses 19 and 20. 19 and 20. Or excuse me, that should be Psalms 147. Psalm 147, verse 19 and 20. "He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He has not dealt so with any nation, or with any other nation. And as for his judgments, they are not known. They have not known them. Praise ye Yah." And then Romans 9, third testimony, and there's others. But for a third testimony, this one from the New Testament, Romans chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according or pertaining to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Likewise, because the Mosaic covenant belonged to Israel, and the laws thereof belonged to Israel, so did the Mosaic covenant's curse." Amos 3, 1 and 2, for example, says, Hear this word that Yahweh has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known, as in intimately, as a wife." I mean, he knows all the other nations, he created them, but he's talking about known in an intimate fashion, as a wife. "Again, hear this word that Yahweh has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." So, because the Mosaic covenant belonged to Israel, so did its curse. Its curse identified Israel. Thus, the ethne, the nations, Paul is addressing here in Galatians chapter 3, who were redeemed, bought back from the curse of the law, have to be Israelite nations. Furthermore, the promises, blessings of Abraham were to Abraham's physical Israelite seeds. So once more, verses 13, back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, once more, verses 13 and 14. 13 and 14. "Christ has redeemed us," again, note the pronouns, "us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might be upon the nations through," what nations? The house of Israel nations, as well as the house of Judah, of course, "through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And who? Who was specifically promised the Holy Spirit? Turn over to Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39, verses 25 through 29. Starting with verse 25, it says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord Yahweh, now I will bring again the captivity of Jacob," meaning he's going to return the captivity of Jacob. We're going to see that this is a new covenant prophecy. "And have mercy on the whole house of Israel, that is all 12 tribes, not every single Israelite, but on all 12 tribes, both of the house of Judah and the house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. After that, if only some of his people were as holy for his name as he is. After that, they have borne their shame and all their trespasses, whereby they have trespassed against me when they dwelt safely in their land, and none made them afraid. When I brought them again from the people, and gathered them out of the enemy's lands, and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am Yahweh their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. Goyim should be nations here, but it was the heathen nations in this case, among the the Canaanites, Moabites, Ammonites, and wherever else they were dispersed to. But I have gathered them unto their own land, and have left none of them any more there. Verse 29, neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord Yahweh. The same people who were specifically slated for forgiveness in order for the Holy Spirit to indwell them. All right, back to Galatians. Back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 now. And it says, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be of a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth it or addeth thereto. Referring to the Abrahamic covenant. By its context, not the Mosaic covenant, which was disannulled or abolished, in fact, nailed to the cross, per Colossians 2 and verse 14, as is also the point here in Galatians and its corresponding passages in Romans, Ephesians, and Hebrews. Now note also regarding the Abrahamic covenant that it says no one can add conditions to it, such as additional parties to the covenant, which many contemporary alleged Christians attempt to do when they ignore, if you'll recall from the last message, the Romans 9:6 context and add rather than subtract people as the context demands. And when they futilely attempt to transform your seed shall be many nations in Romans 13:18 into many nations shall become your seed. The your there referring to Abraham. Switch it totally in reverse of what it actually says. A covenant like a will, which are essentially the same thing, cannot be arbitrarily manipulated to include parties not originally cited. The same is, of course, true for the New Covenant. You can add it to the Abrahamic Covenant, you cannot add it to the New Covenant. It was made exclusive, the New Covenant, speaking of the New Covenant now, it was made exclusively with Israelites. Per Jeremiah 31, 31 through 37, Romans 9, 3 through 4, and Hebrews 8, 8, 8 through 9. It's a marriage covenant between Yahweh and the redeemed remnant from both houses. You start adding parties to a marriage covenant, and you end up with adultery. Now, that's not to say that non-Israelites cannot benefit from the covenant even though they're not a party to it. Matthew 13:44. Christ bought the field with his blood. The field identified as the world in order to buy back, redeem Israel who had been scattered throughout the world. The world benefited. Although that's not why he came. He didn't come to buy the world. He came to buy back his wayward bride. This adulterous, adorced woman whom he promised to come and redeem via his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. In order to bring her back, according to Hosea 1 and 2, to be his wife. But the world benefited nonetheless. Made it possible for even them, some of them, not parties to the covenant, but to become proselytes to the covenant. The children, and even, if think about this, the children and even servants of the household of a righteous husband and wife covenant will benefit thereby, even though they are not party to the covenant. Nonetheless, the covenant remains the possession of only those to whom the covenant was intended. You don't have a right to add anybody to it any more than I have a right to add anybody to it. You're putting yourself in the place of God if you try to do so. He made it very clear whom the new covenant was made with. Exclusively with Israelites, because it's a marriage covenant, the same as was the Mosaic covenant, a marriage covenant, but only with a remnant of redeemed Israelites, bought back Israelites under the new covenant. Now, before moving on, I've mentioned several times in this series about the added law. That is, the Mosaic covenant added 430 years after the promises given to Abraham, which is derived from verses 17 and 19. Which, Lord willing, we'll be getting into specifically in the next message. But here in verse 15, we're informed a covenant cannot be added to. Note, the covenant itself cannot be added to. Heads up regarding anyone who attempts to use verse 15 to say the Mosaic covenant was not therefore added, but was merely a repeat of the Abrahamic covenant. Because if verse 15 can be employed in such a fashion for the Mosaic covenant, the same would then be true for the new covenant as well. That is, that the new covenant is also just a repeat of the former Mosaic covenant, which then makes two of the three covenants superfluous, if they're all just repeats of the previous one. And which, furthermore, turns a number of passages on their head, making them nonsensical, including what's found here in the Epistle of Galatians. Back to Galatians 3, verse 16. Verse 16 begins by saying, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." There it is again, as in Romans chapter 4 that we discussed in the last message. To Abraham's seed, to his physical descendants, were the promises made. That's why the new covenant is made with those same folks. For this verse to convey how many interpret it, it would have to read in the following fashion: "And to Abraham's non-seed or non-Israelite descendants were the promises made." How much sense does that make? Doesn't make any sense. And of course, which of course would be an outright lie, because the promises were made to Abraham and his Israelite posterity. But what about the last part of verse 16, verse 16 in its entirety? "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." But the promises were made to his plural seed. Abram's name was changed to Abraham, not only because his seed were to become a multitude of people, but a multitude of nations, to whom, per Romans 9, 3 through 4, belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, and the promises. Consequently, rather than pitting Galatians 3:16 against a plethora of Old and New Testament passages alike, it must instead be harmonized with those same passages. It's our duty to try to harmonize. Even when we can't, we've got to believe there's harmonization, that God can do it. And we need to do our best with all of the Bible. Psalms 119, 160, New American Standard says, "The sum of God's word is truth, not just individual parts. You've got to take it all, and we've got to do our best to harmonize it." And it always does harmonize, whether we have figured out how to do certain issues in the scriptures or not. This one's pretty easy to harmonize. So instead of pitting Galatians 3:16 against all these other, this plethora of passages in Old and New Testaments alike, declaring that God made his promises with a plurality of seed, it must instead be harmonized with those same passages. What we find in verse 16 is merely a play on words in order to convey a new covenant truth or reality juxtaposed with an old covenant truth or reality. I mean, that's what the context is about, a comparison or a contrast of the old covenant with now the new covenant. And elaborated upon, it's that this play on words to convey a new covenant reality as juxtaposed with an old covenant reality is elaborated upon. We're going to get to it, so I won't deal with it here again now, but elaborated upon and explained at the end of this chapter. That is, that whereas the Mosaic covenant was made with many seeds, national Israel, the new covenant is made with only the remnant of Israelites in Christ, and Christ in them, and who thus have Christ as their head, and are thus one body with the one seed, with Christ as the head, and redeemed Israel as his body. Turn over to Hosea. Keep your place there in Galatians 3, of course. Turn over to Hosea chapter 1. Which again, Hosea 1 and 2 addresses first the divorce of the 10-tribed house of Israel and then the promise for their remarriage and the same for Judah, as we'll see here in the verses we're going to look at. But look at, in particular, look at verses, or Hosea chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, it says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, where they had been divorced, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God." Verse 11, "Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together, as in Jeremiah 31, as in Ezekiel 37, as in Micah chapter 5. "Then shall the children of Judah and Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, and great shall be the day of Jezreel." A marriage covenant. That's what it's describing here. A marriage covenant. The husband being the head of his wife, and they become one. That is, with only those Israelites redeemed and covered with the blood, unlike the majority who are covered in the blood. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. Whereas it's what we're going to read is stated about Isaiah, it's recognized as also typology of Christ and thus also prophetic of Christ. And I think you'll see that as we go into this. Isaiah 49, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Listen, O Israel, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. Yahweh has called me," Isaiah, and of course Christ as well, "from the womb. From the bowels of my mother has he made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword." Same as in Revelations 1:16, also about Christ. Verse 2 and 3 together. "And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver has he hid me, and said unto me," Isaiah, and Christ, Yeshua, "and he has said unto me," now listen to this, "thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Both Isaiah and Christ are here identified as Israel. Does this then mean, as some claim, that God's plan for Israel as a people stated time and time and time and time again has been eliminated? Whom he had promised in Hosea 1 and 2 to remarry via the new covenant per Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32? Is that promise, for example, in Hosea 1 and 2, because of Galatians 3:16, to now be applied to Christ, leaving Christ to marry himself? Of course not. Did Christ, according to Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32, and Hebrews 8, 8 and 9, did Christ covenant with himself because of Paul's one seed claim in Galatians 3:16? Not at all. Not at all. Look at verses 5 and 6. Let me read verse 3 with it. And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Verse 5 and 6. And now saith Yahweh, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of Yahweh, and my God shall be my strength. Verse 6. And he says, Is it a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant? To raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the nations, that thou mayest be my salvation to the end of the earth. Ah, glorious when you understand it for what it's really saying. In conclusion, under the new covenant, not all the seed of Israel are deemed Israel, Romans 9:6, but only the seed, the remnant of Israel in the seed. And that's why it's absolutely crucial that you be in Christ, the one seed, per Romans 6, 3 and 4, and Galatians 3, 26 through 27. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Jesus. By the only means that can be accomplished, as provided in Romans 6, 3 and 4, and Galatians 3, 26 through 27, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. All right, stay tuned, because there's more to come in this very important chapter of this very important epistle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you once again for your love and mercies, Father, for salvation, forgiveness, redemption, justification in Christ alone, through his death, burial, and resurrection, Father, on our behalf. And we thank you, Father, for your plan for our lives that we don't even begin to understand. Lord, certainly not at our rebirth in Christ when we're raised from the watery grave of baptism after surrendering our lives to him as Lord and King and Savior. We have no complete full recognition of even what that plan is for our lives, even at any point in our lives. As we grow in Christ and daily surrender ourselves to him, that's developed before our very eyes as you take us on the journey that you planned before time for those his remnant in Christ. Glory be unto you, and thank you, Father, once again for your glorious word, for the inspired word, Father, of this epistle written by the Apostle Paul's hand to us, to be able to reveal throughout the eons of time what your will is for your remnant in Christ. Thank you, Father. Thank you that we aren't under the added Mosaic covenant any longer, cursed by its impossible demand for perfect righteousness that only Christ could fulfill, but that instead we're justified by our faith in Christ. And we glory in that. We glory in him, and we glory in you, and we glory in your word. Thank you, Father, for it. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your love and mercies upon us. We give you the glory, the praise, and the honor in all things. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.